Today I will be preaching for you out of Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 5 to the end of the chapter in verse 73. But for now, in the beginning of this time, we will now just stand to hear the reading of verses 5 through 7. Hear now the word of God out of Nehemiah chapter 7. Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first, and I found written in it. These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Nehemiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigva, Nahum, and Baanah. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the multitude in many ways that you make yourself known to us. And here in your word, and now after the resurrection and reigning of Jesus Christ, we know that it is in Jesus Christ that we come to know you. Help us now as we now read these words, these inspired words, this word of God. And as we chew on these words this day, help us to see Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If any of you did read ahead, and if you were assuming that I would go into the whole chapter of 7, and you were wondering, well, I'm going to wear nicer or maybe tennis shoes today because I'll be standing for a long time. I hope I was able to give you a pleasant surprise that I wasn't going to make you stand through the whole reading. Not that it doesn't require or have the respect of the rest of the Word of God, but I want to take our time through this. There's a lot here in this particular chapter because there's a lot of names and a lot of people. And the multitude of names, and I guess the mass of what we have here before us today, is to be an encouragement to us. Because these people listed in chapter 7 are witnesses to the glory and majesty and work of God in keeping his promises. He likes to show off. I recently was telling people that one of the favorite things about the eclipse is that it shows us that the creator of this universe loves to show off. We have an atmosphere that is a breathable atmosphere that allows life to flourish and has gases in it that work with our human bodies, but is able to be clear enough to where we can see the glories of the heavens. If you go to other places that have atmospheres, that have gases and different things mixed in it, one, life does not flourish on those places. But the second thing is that you cannot see through those atmospheres. They are clouded. They are unable to give you a visual of what is beyond the atmosphere before you. But in here on Earth, we see that there's something special and unique that God gives us access to see what he has done and to give him glory. And then he plays this visual optical illusion for us by having the light that guides during the day and the light that guides during the night to crisscross in such a way that visually, from the earth's surface, in the right distance, in the right mathematical equation, look exactly the same size. Everywhere else, it's a different thing. But in that location, the object in the heavens that is 400 times larger than the other object look identical. 400 times further away, they look in the same place because God likes to show off. Chapter 7 of Nehemiah may look overwhelming, may be scary for you and coming into a day where a preacher is going to be preaching on that, but it is there for the purposes of showing off the glory of God. And so it's important that we don't miss that. Disregard my even ability to present that to you in the best way possible, but do not miss out on seeing that. We were disappointed that we didn't get to see more of the eclipse when it came through. We had clouds, plus we weren't in the path of totality here, of course, and some of you didn't get to see anything. Some of our family was able to see the last few minutes of it as it was just breaking away. We didn't want to miss out on that. We wanted to see that. We wanted to experience this greatness. And we also were enjoying watching other people that were in the totality. And they're like, wow, they're right in the middle of it. And watching them respond to when they were in the moment of complete darkness, where they were able to see sunset type light all the way around them in a 360 way. We were envious of seeing that glory, of sensing that particular glory. Here in chapter 7, knowing that God has inspired this word, and he has not only written this once in his word, but this is now twice. This is a repetition of something that was already presented in the book of Ezra. It's almost identical. So this morning, I encourage you, don't miss out. We have a clear day. We have a clear moment to be able to see the great glory of God in this particular chapter. I named the sermon today Counting by Name, because it's counting. Here we see that God has put it upon the heart of Nehemiah. We know this is from God to enroll the people by genealogy, to enroll them, to list them, to count them, but to count them by name. And so the overall chapter here, this whole sermon is called Counting by Name, but I want to cover three different highlights of this chapter by thinking about how God has gathered by name, and he has also restrained by name, and then lastly, to remember, by no other name, and that is obviously that ultimately, that to be counted before God's people, that ultimately for them and for us, that there is no other name that will give us that access apart from the name of Jesus Christ. God put it into the heart of Nehemiah to enroll the people by genealogy. God is the one who likes to make these lists. And this should be a tremendous encouragement to us, that we are not just a part of a plan, of a general plan. We're not just a number, or we're not some obscure individuals inside of an obscure group of a larger mankind. That God has placed special calling upon a special people, and he has known us by name since before the foundations of the world. That is how personal this God is. Now, you may go into a particular group or go out and about and go shopping, and you may think, there's no one here that knows my name. You may go to a party. And Sophia had a birthday party this past weekend, and I went in, and I'm like, I don't know most of these people. I don't know their name. I don't know who they are. And I go to things all the time, and I'm like, I don't know them. And they probably don't know me. But to know that God has known his people since before the foundations of the world, and that he has a list, he has a book of names. This particular chapter is a display of God's character of keeping names, to keeping a personal connection, that he is able to count his people. And here he is putting before his under-shepherd upon his heart this calling that he wants his people to be listed and enrolled by name. I love the fact that today that we were able to have people come up to the front and make their profession of faith. And by name, we went through and allowed them to give their profession of faith and to see the mark of faith put upon them and the commitment of faith expressed by them by name. Those names are now listed and enrolled in our church membership based upon what God has done, what God has called. And we were able to see that displayed because God likes to show off. We know that he does this from the other side of this particular wonderful book, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, verses 22 through 27, that we see that the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, is what is there in the very end. When we think about how here in this story of Nehemiah and God's people, that they were called to be a worshiping people, that are to gather before the Lord in the temple to worship him, the very end of our existence will be us being gathered before the Lord into his holy, holy of temples to be there enlisted by name as those who are allowed to be the worshipers of God eternally. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring glory into it. And its gates will never be shut out by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here the Lord puts it upon Nehemiah's heart to go back and look at the list of people who were brought out of exile to be brought to the place in the worship of God. And as they finished the construction of the temple walls, or the temple gate walls, they are now going back and renewing their memory of that list as they now take roll of the people of God who are there by name, by number. Ezra 2 is the beginning of God's people being brought out of exile to be brought back into Jerusalem. That is where this list was first brought up. Here, now at the completion of the construction work, God wants Nehemiah to remind the people of God of that same list of names. Now, why would he do that? Is the work complete? Is this the end of the full story? No, it's really ultimately the beginning of the end of the story. It is the construction for worship has ended, but now the worship is beginning. The very reason why God has called the people out of exile, out of slavery, was for the purposes of worship. It's to remind them that it's them being with God is the primary purpose of what all of this construction is about. So this list are like bookends of the construction work, but it's not the bookend of the overall work. Really liked how one of my commentaries, the Crossway commentary, expository commentary that I have on the book of Nehemiah, says at this point the people might be tempted to believe that the work is done and to celebrate the completion of the wall, believing that the conclusion of that structure is the high point, the top of the mountain. We rightly celebrate such climactic moments, but we must not make the mistake. We must not mistake success for the finish and as an opportunity to rest in the indefinite. That's a little challenging to understand, but get this. It says, mountain climbers and cyclists know all too well the false summit, what appears from below the main peak, in thinking that that is the peak. This is not the peak. The construction of the walls is not the end of the story. We're only halfway through this particular book. And so to look at it as being the completion would be looking at the false peak, at the false summit. And then when we get there, you realize there's a whole lot more ahead. And one of my cousins, or not cousins, one of my nephews, was up looking at the property next door that he now owns that was bequeathed to him from my brother-in-law. And he says that they were going up and they thought they were at the very top. But when they got to that particular place, they realized the top was even further ahead. And they finally had to give up. They couldn't make it all the way there. This is not it. This is not the purpose. This is not the fullness of the end. This is really just the beginning of the end, because now God has called these people to enter in to this place. These are the people that he is taking by number and by name to go and worship him. In a sense, it is a archetype of the eternal antitype. Now, if you remember, I had a sermon a while back, and not to try to confuse it again, it's been about a year ago, that types and archetypes point to the main thing, the original, the thing that it's that the type is a shadow of, and that's called the antitype. And I know that's kind of confusing, because we would think that would be the opposite, right? The word anti is kind of stuck in our head. So an archetype is something that is specifically designed or communicated to be very specifically a type or the antitype. Now, just to make it simpler, we had a wonderful providential song this morning that actually laid it out to us very clearly. That Jesus is the true and better whatever the story was being in the verse that we were in. It was Isaac, or it was Moses, or David. All of those people were more than just types. They were archetypes. They were very specific, especially Moses and David were very specific shadows of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is the true and better Moses, the true and better David. Here in this particular story, we see laid out in the book of Nehemiah an archetype of really the whole eternal calling of God's people. And so in this particular moment, we're seeing how God has a list of people that are specifically allowed to come and worship him based upon the regulations that God has set forth by genealogy of the people who are of Abraham. This is not the primary group of people. It is an archetype. It is a shadow of what is to come. Very much as we see in Revelation 13, it says that all who dwell on earth will worship the beast, whoever's name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of the Lamb who was slain. We see there in Revelation 13:8 that there are really ultimately two types of people. There are people who are written in the book of the Lamb from the foundation of the world, and there are people who are not. And those who have been written in that book from the foundation of the world are those who come to worship Jesus Christ. It's secured from the very foundation of the world. We don't have a copy of this book. We don't know all the names that are on it that are people who are existing today. And we don't know the names of the people who are to come. But there is a book, and it is the bookends of the overall calling of God's worship, because we see there from the foundation of the world that that book existed. And then in Revelation, that book is opened up and read before all mankind. This book of life, this Lamb's book of life, has been always a very intriguing and mesmerizing thing for God's people. Most of it's talked about in the book of Revelation, We know that this book is brought out as a divider. It is a judgment. It separates between those who are his and who are not his. In Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15, it talks about a variety of books and lists that are there, but there's one special book called the Lamb's Book of Life that is there that will make a division amongst all mankind. And those who are written in it are those who are going to be the worshipers of God for eternity. Those in Revelation 21, 27 get to enter, it says. Those who are listed in the Lamb's Book of Life, they get to go in and to participate in the fullness of God's worship. But we also have a very encouraging communication about this book in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. God says that he promises to never blot out any of those who are in that book. That we will be conquerors if we are listed in that book of life. And how we know that we are conquerors, how we know that we are assured, is by those who confess his name. That's what we had this morning. As people stood before you, and as you all also stood before each other in your confession of faith, we weren't confessing our own power. We weren't confessing our own genealogy. We were confessing the name of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, 37 through 39, it says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, no powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This list of names that we have in Nehemiah is a shadow of that same book of life. There are names of God's worshipers. It is they're real people who lived and stood before each other. Then in the archetype shadow that's pointing to the eternal worship of God, that the requirement to be on that list is that you had to be of the offspring of Abraham. You had to be able to pull out your papers and say, look, if you follow this line, I am connected to Abraham. I am a part of the people of God. I am a part of that covenant that God made with Abraham. Now we know that that particular covenant was incomplete, that it was not the fullness of the covenant. Again, it was a shadow covenant of the real and true and better covenant in Jesus Christ. But it had real names of people. So for that particular dispensation of God's posture toward his people, that is how he would manifest himself to be known. This list of people, which I am actually going to choose not to read, I do encourage you to read it. But for the sake of time and our commitment to be over at the community center, I am going to skip these at least a section of this, of the reading. But you can go through and you can look at these names. I'll just look at a few of them. Parosh, Arah, Elam, Bebai, Esgad, Hashem, Rama, Mishmash, Harim, the sons of Jericho, Sana'a. These are real people and their sons and the listings of their households. Households of God's people who God has called together. It's important to look at two things there. One, specific people, but specific households of people that are all part of the representation of the household of Abraham. God loves to name his people. God loves to work with the households of his people. When we go to Acts chapter 2, we see very clearly in the initiation of the church that God calls people to repent and believe in response to the proclamation of the gospel. And then what does he do inside of that particular covenant of the gospel? He says that this promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and your household. God does not stop naming people, listing people, counting people, and giving blessings to the households of his people. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, we see Paul talking to, I believe, Timothy, and encouraging, or to Church of Philippi. I'm not sure who he's talking to specifically, but the Church of Philippi. And he's encouraging the Church of Philippi to help out two ladies named Euodia. I don't know if I'm saying it right. Euodia. I think it's Euodia. And Syntyche. Two ladies that seemingly are having some conflict. And as he's telling them to encourage them and to help them to find unity in some kind of disagreement, he talks about how he remembers them working and laboring side by side with him and Clement and others who are all listed in the Book of Life. Now, we don't know how Paul had this special insight of how he knew for certain that they were listed, but he accounted them as members of the body of Christ that were going to be in that ultimate book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we all know with certainty, and I don't want to make any confusion here, that if your name's enrolled in a particular church, that does not mean with all certainty that your name is enrolled in heaven. We know that there are people who are members of a church that have their names listed on an enrollment somewhere that are not walking in the faith, and that there's no evidence that the conquering of Christ is conquering their life because there is not repentance and faith in their life active before them. But we do know, and we have been granted instruction and has had been put on upon the hearts of the leaders of the church to still enroll people based upon at least their confession of faith and their general walk in the Lord. Fruits that we can have, though limited visual fruits for us, to the best of our ability, we were able to discern and say that certain people are a part of God's house. And then if we start seeing the lacking of those fruits and disobedience and the lack of repentance and faith, then we say, well, we're assuming that they're not a part of God's people. And that's why we make announcements. We make a distinction that obviously based upon the rules that God gives us to understand who are conquerors in Christ, we're not seeing that fruit. So we make a public proclamation through the discipline of the church by saying that apparently these people are not a part of that covenant of God. In verse 51 of chapter 7, it says, the following were those who came up from Telema and Telharsha, Cherubim and Adon and Immer, but they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel, the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nokoda, 642, also of the priests and the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the son of Barzillai, who had taken the wife of the daughters of Barzillai in Gilead, who was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogy, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. There is a lot in that little paragraph there that we would have to do a lot of attachment studies to be able to get our head around this. But I do want to encourage you that in this dispensation of this particular archetype of the eternal worship of God, that God was limiting certain access to a certain place in the temple and feasting in the holy foods to those who could not prove that their genealogy was connected in the right way within the covenant of Abraham. And because they were there and they wanted to be a part of it, but they couldn't make that connection through their descendant, they were excluded from participating in the holy food until they could find a priest with Urim and Thummim, just to make it more interesting and kind of confusing. If you read your Old Testament, you will find that God had instructed certain priests to have these two stones, Urim and Thummim, embedded into the breastplate of their authority. And many believe that what you would do is you take those stones and you would like roll them like die or dice, and it would help you make decisions in determining what was what and what was authoritative. I am so thankful that we're out of those shadows and that it's very clear for us compared to them. But we see that God had particular distinctions because he's trying to teach his people that there has to be a connection to the promise. There has to be a connection to the covenantal promise with God to be able to enter into the holiest of holies and dwell and worship with God. That's the ultimate point there. Aside from all of the decorative components, that's what God is trying to communicate, that you must be a part of the offspring of Abraham. Thankfully, none of you have to bring your family trees today so that you can have access to the Lord's table. And the reason why is that Jesus Christ brings us out of the shadows by being the fulfillment and fullness of the light and helping us understand where that covenant of Abraham was going. In John chapter 8, in verse 31, Jesus, speaking with the Jews, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." Now, they may have been right about one thing, but they surely didn't understand their history very well to make that proclamation of never being enslaved to anyone. He says, "How is it that you say you will become free?" They're talking about when Jesus said that in me you'll be free. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." Now you see what's going on here? They're throwing out their Abraham card, and Jesus is trumping over that Abraham card, saying, if you understood what the whole Abraham card was about, you would not be wanting to kill me. You would not be doing what you're doing, so you're obviously not truly connected to the father Abraham. You're connected to another father. Who is he talking about? They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What Jesus did before those Jews, he said, I am the true and better Abraham. He sang that song. And he was saying, you all don't get the song. You are not getting the archetype. Therefore, you are missing out on the antitype. You're missing out on God because you're not really connected to the covenant that was made with Abraham. And it was blowing their minds and causing them frustration because they were holding on to shadows. They were not looking at the light that was forming those shadows. And the light was standing before them, making itself known by the word and proclamation of himself. And it was not abiding in them because it never had. Paul admonishes the Galatians to understand this thoroughly. He says, O foolish Galatians, in chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit, and are you now perfected by the flesh? Did you not suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. You get that? That it says here that in the Scriptures, that God preached the gospel to Abraham in making that covenant with him. He says, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the name of Christ, you who have faith, the same faith that Abraham had in a promise to come and now a promise received, you are true sons of Abraham. What these people like Tobiah and Deliah and Hobiah could not prove, all you have to do is point to Jesus and his redemption by way of repentance and faith. In confession of his truth and his word. To be able to be seen and known as his, you make confession with your tongue of the very things that Jesus Christ has proclaimed in his word. We're about to go to the Lord's table. This is an archetype of the antitype of Christ and what he had done on the cross and giving his flesh and blood on our behalf, and an archetype of what is to come in the fullness of our worship with him in the Holy of Holies. There are those who are restricted from this table. Just like there were those who were restricted in this shadow time in Nehemiah. The Heidelberg Catechism that we'll get to with question number 81, it says, who should come to the Lord's table? How do we make those distinctions today? Do you have to have a family tree? Do we need to have an elder that has a couple of dice embedded in their pockets? No. It says in the answer, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. What we do here, when we come to this table, we do restrict it. I tell you every Lord's Day, this is the Lord's table for the Lord's people. The Lord's people come in repentance and in faith. This is for those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, who are under the name of Jesus Christ and the work that he has done, not of our own. In Acts chapter 4, verse 5, again, with rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, this is talking about Peter and the others, says, by what power or by what name did you do this? This is the healing of a man. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Peter performed this miracle that was to be a sign, to be a type, really a shadow of what God is ultimately doing in healing us from our sinful condition. It was a shadow, it was a teaching tool to teach the people who witnessed it that God has power over sin and death. And they were mesmerized by that, and they say, but what authority, by what name do you do these things? And he points not to himself, not to the crippled man, but he points to the name of Jesus Christ. But he presents the gospel to them and reveals to them that this is only a purpose of a shadow pointing to the ultimate salvation that only can come by the name of Jesus Christ. The response of that individual, this physical person's transformation, was a witness to the overarching transformation of Jesus Christ over our souls. And it says that they were stuck because they could tell, even though that these people had very little education, but from the boldness of what they were saying and what they were saying, they could determine two things. They could determine A, that they had been with Jesus and that he was healed. That is what we are to be proclaiming to the world, that people would see in our lives through our public proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ, that we are with Jesus and that he is our healer and our Savior. Jesus says, everyone, in Matthew 10, verse 32 through 33, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Romans 10, verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yes, our God loves to count by name. He loves to gather by name. He loves to make distinctions between who are founded in him and who are not. But all of that is pointing not to our names, not even to the name of Abraham. We know that Jesus Christ said himself that even Abraham's name was a representation of his own name, because he is the true and better Abraham. And it says there that everyone who calls upon that name, they get to go in. They get to be with Jesus. They get to be with God. They get to be amongst his dwelling. They get to feast. And they get to live eternally in that fellowship with our Creator. This is what the shadow is pointing to. We see even here in Nehemiah in the end that the response of that, just like in Acts 2, that once this repentance has been made known, and as they're dwelling in the Word of God, they begin to share their resources for the furthering and the building of God even more. We see in Nehemiah at the very end of that chapter, just like they did in Ezra, that a response is not only the profession of faith, it's not only the fellowship in the name of God, in the feasting with God, it is the participation in the building of the kingdom of God. There's a response. And it continues to go on and on. In this church, we are not at the summit. This is not a false summit. It's a shadow of the ultimate summit. This table is not the final summit. This is a false summit. We're getting up to the next level as we come here each Lord's Day so that we could see more clearly the summit that's ahead. We are called to be those who call upon the name of the Lord. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Let us pray.